16-year-olds continues at the current rate, it could take until 7th of February next year for some teenagers to be jabbed, a 5-month wait for some. Vaccination began in schools in September, but with high infection numbers and low vaccination rates, a growing number of walk-in vaccine sites have since been made available to speed up the process. According to the new analysis, over a 4-week period, up to 15th of November, an average of just over 147,000 school pupils got the jab each week. Latest reported figures show that almost 60% of children are still unvaccinated, while 42.1%, almost 1,127,000 of them, have been vaccinated. Labour has called on the government to make better use of community pharmacies and pop-up clinics, as well as bring back volunteers and retired clinicians to expand capacity and speed up vaccinations of 12 to 15-year-olds. The Shadow Education Secretary, Kate Green, said, "Children have been treated as an afterthought throughout this pandemic and continue to be let down by a Conservative government which has shown no care for them and their futures." Paul Whiteman, General Secretary of the National Association of Head Teachers, said, "We don't know yet what the final take-up of the vaccine will be for teenagers. It may never be as high as in the general population. So it is important that other measures are also pursued to control COVID in schools, including help to improve key mitigation such as better ventilation in classrooms, reconsidering the current guidance on close contact isolation, and an effective track and trace system to ensure cases are identified early." The Department of Health and Social Care spokesperson said, "Our vaccination program continues to be a phenomenal success, and children can get vaccinated at school or use the national booking system. Already, over 40% of 12 to 15-year-olds have been vaccinated. Vaccines save lives, and we're doing everything we can to keep encouraging more people to come forward. Our booster program has made huge progress, with over 15 million doses of the vaccine administered so far across the United Kingdom." Walk-in vaccine clinics for 12 to 15-year-old teenagers are expected to be launched in England within weeks to stem rising rates of COVID-19 infections within secondary schools. The news came as the United Kingdom recorded 45,140 new COVID cases, the highest daily number since middle of July, and 57 new deaths within 28 days of a positive test. The percentage of Britons testing positive for coronavirus is currently highest for those aged between 12 and 15, yet the vaccination rate among this age group stands at just 14.2% in England compared to 44.3% in Scotland, prompting criticism about England's decision to administer vaccinations solely through schools. Older teenagers in England can already attend walk-in clinics to receive their first dose of the COVID-19 vaccine, with 56.5% of 16 to 18-year-olds now vaccinated. The expansion of the scheme to younger teenagers would bring England into line with Scotland, where 12 to 15-year-old teenagers can also attend walk-in clinics. In Wales, 12 to 15-year-olds are largely being vaccinated at vaccination centres, while in Northern Ireland, like England, the rollout is largely being conducted within schools. Ministers are also planning to expand walking vaccination appointments to younger teenagers amid concern that the government has been too slow rolling out the vaccine programme in English schools.
designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Murtaza Karimi. He's got a PhD in Islamic studies. Dr. Karimi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's really good to have you, alhamdulillah. So, today I'd like to ask you a question that's been on my mind, and a lot of people ask this question as well, when we're thinking in terms of the prophets and the history of humanity. There was a time where Prophet Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, he actually left this world. Allah took him up to himself. And then a long time after, hundreds of years later, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was born. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Between Prophet Jesus and the Holy Prophet Muhammad, how come there were no prophets that we know of? What was happening during this time?
We are referring to verse 89 of chapter Nahl to prove the birth and existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the witness of our time. The verse reads that the day, that is the day of judgment, when we raise from every nation a witness from among them, and we will bring the Prophet as the witness over them. So we mentioned that this witness for every nation should live among them, and that is why we believe that in our time and era, the witness for our nation is no one but Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, as you rightly mentioned, some people argue that for a couple of centuries after Jesus, there is no prophet. So, and you claim that this verse, 89 of chapter Nahl, requires that for every nation there must be a shaheed, a witness. But this is rejected by the fact that there was no prophet in this gap of maybe, 600 years, for example.
Yeah.
Now, the same has been mentioned regarding the concept of hujjah, divine proof. Because as Shia, we believe that in every time and era, there must be, from Adam to Khatam, there must be a person as a hujjah or divine proof between the people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, according to the explicit text of the narration, without a divine proof, the earth will swallow its inhabitants, and maybe the whole existence will cease to exist anymore.
And we'll come right back to that before you mention that, Doctor. Inshallah, after a break. Welcome back to the studio. We actually discussed the idea of the shaheed mentioned in the Quran.
When it comes to divine proof or hujjah, and also the concept of shahid, first of all, it's not limited to the prophets.
Okay.
Shuhada and even hujjahs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be people other than the prophets.
Right.
Including the successors after the prophet and the vicegerents after the prophet. So we're not talking about the concept of hujjah right now, but just I wanted to mention that there is a similarity between the two questions. So when we talk about the fact that for every nation there is a witness, we do not mean necessarily that that witness is a prophet.
Yeah.
And this is proved by different verses of the Quran. For example, chapter number verse 69, I recited it in the previous session.
Uh-huh.
The verse reads, وَجِئَ بِالنَّبِيِّينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءَ. On the day of judgment, two groups will come, the prophets and the witnesses.
Right.
So this proves that witnesses can be people other than the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So we believe that after the time when Jesus alayhi salam left this world, he was taken to be heaven. First of all, we have I mean, his disciples or successors for a couple of years and decades maybe. And then for every time, the same divine proof, Hujjah, can be the witness of that nation as well. Because sometimes people argue that, for example, what about, I mean, few years before the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Yeah.
We believe that at that time, according to some scholars, for example, Abu Talib, for some time, he was the divine proof. So for the same reason, we can claim that he was the witness over the actions of the people. And so on and so forth. So the point is that for every nation which might last for, let's say, I mean, 70 years, 80 years, there is a man of God living among the people who is the best person living on the earth. He is the divine proof between the people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is also the Shahid. Interestingly, Fakhr al-Razi, the famous scholar, I mean, interpretation of the Noble Book of Quran, he refers to this point as well. He mentions that, according to this verse, for every nation there would be a witness. Some people claim that it's only referring to the prophets, but some people say that no, they are witnesses over the actions of the people, and they can be people other than the prophets. Then Fakhr al-Razi concludes that the second idea is true, because those people who can witness the actions are not limited to the prophets, and that is why this includes the time when we did not have any prophet, like the time of what we call it Fatra, I mean between Jesus alayhi salam and our prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Also, chapter An-Nisa, verse 69, reads, those people who obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophet, they are with the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. They are min al-nabiyyin wa siddiqin wa shuhada wa salihin. Again, this verse refers to shuhada next to the prophets,
right,
which is another indication that shuhada and witnesses can be people other than the prophets. The other point which proves that is the fact that, according to the Noble Book of Quran, the disciples of Jesus, or the apostles, as mentioned in the Bible, they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be among the witnesses. The verse reads, Rabbana amanna bima anzalt. This is referring to the words of the disciples of Jesus. O Allah, we believed in what you revealed, wattaba'na rasul, and we followed your prophet, that is Jesus, faktubna ma'a shahideen. So include us among the shuhada, among the witnesses. This is another indication in the Noble Book of Quran which proves the fact that witnesses are not limited to the prophets. The disciples of Jesus were also among the witnesses.
And we're going to come back to this train of thought right after a break, inshallah. Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the gap between Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and we've been talking about how the world always needs a hujjah, otherwise the earth would just swallow its inhabitants. And so we're going to continue this discussion now.
Okay, I think we are done with that question. There are a couple of points remaining when it comes to the concept of shuhada. Some scholars, they have referred to these verses of shahada or witnesses to prove the fact that the witnesses should be infallible. So according to them, a person who is able to witness for or against the actions of the people, he needs to be, when it comes to his knowledge, he must enjoy a kind of divine knowledge, and he must be the most pious human being on the earth, at least in his time and era. Because when a person is going to witness for or against the actions of all the people in his life, he himself must enjoy the highest level of what we call it adala, or justice. So a person who is able to, I mean, commit sins or make mistakes and so on and so forth, he is not able to act as a witness against or for the actions of all the human beings on his time. So some people have argued with that to also prove the infallibility of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance in our time. The other point that we can take this point to talk about the great knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is for sure living in a specific place.
Mm-hmm.
But we claim that he will be witnessing, he will be the witness over this nation on the Day of Judgment. So it requires that Imam Mahdi is able to see and witness the actions of all the people at the same time.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, this is, a very great big claim, but this
huge
is...
huge claim.
Yeah, but this is well proved by the verse of Shahada. The verse of Shahada says that on the Day of Judgment, every witness, let's talk about, for example, Moses, he will come and on the Day of Judgment, he will witness for or against the actions of the people, and we said that it includes both good people and bad people. So Moses alayhi salam lived in a specific place, and he was not able to witness the actions of all the people in different parts of the world all at once. But the point is that the verse of Shahada proves that Moses should have been able to witness all the actions. Otherwise, on the Day of Judgment, he cannot act as a witness, because we already proved that witness, shaheed in the Quran, refers to a person who sees directly the actions. So the same can be said about Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Without seeing the actions directly, the shuhada, the witnesses, cannot testify and bear witness on the Day of Judgment. For sure, it's something supernatural. I mean, this is a kind of miracle done by the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. The fact that at the same time they are able to witness and see all the actions, it may not be understood by physical eyes. It needs a kind of maybe a spiritual ability that they have. But this has been proved in the Quran, as I mentioned the other verse, which refers to the fact that all the actions that we do are seen by Allah, by the Prophet, and by Mu'minun. So it includes those prophets and imams who are in the world of Barzakh, and also the imam of the time. All the actions are seen by them. According to some narrations, maybe once or twice every week, our actions are presented to the imam of the time. So this is another message that we can get from the verse, the fact that in every time and era, the witness, the major witness of that time, is able to see all the actions done by the people. In our time, that witness, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is able to do so.
SubhanAllah. That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed and benefited from this show today, inshallah. So we started off by discussing about the gap between Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Who was the Prophet between these? And we talked about how according to the Shia school of thought, there always has to be a hujjah on earth. Otherwise, the earth would swallow the inhabitants, i.e. the people. And how this witness is a human being who has abilities which are beyond the ordinary. We're going to be expanding on these themes in the next episode, inshallah. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time. Yes.
has been described as a democracy in decline for the first time in an annual list by a Stockholm-based think tank after a year marked by dispute election results and the passage of restrictive voting laws. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Carly Porterfield, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. Names, a Backsliding Democracy for the First Time on European Think Tank's Annual List. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The United States has been described as a democracy in decline for the first time in an annual list by a Stockholm-based think tank after a year marked by disputed election results and the passage of restrictive voting laws. The International Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance said the United States, despite being the bastion of global democracy, is undergoing a democratic backslide for the first time since the group began collecting data regarding global democracy more than 20 years ago, according to International IDEA's annual Global State of Democracy report. The United States of America found a place on the list after it fell victim to authoritarian tendencies, according to International IDEA, which listed election integrity and specifically former President Donald Trump's insistence that the election was stolen as a key factor in the determination, along with challenges to voter access. Trump's tireless allegations of voter fraud marked a historic turning point for democracy in the U.S., according to the think tank, which described a breakdown of trust in the electoral process as the culminating factor in violent rioting in the U.S. Capitol building on January 6, 2021. Trump's accusations have also had spillover effects internationally, according to the report, and politicians have raised similar allegations of voter fraud without evidence in countries like Brazil, Mexico, Myanmar, and Peru. The report's authors also expressed concern for the wave of voting restriction bills passed in states across the United States, which researchers say disproportionately affect minorities and will prevent them from casting ballots. The International IDEA report did name one U.S. measure it believes will help improve democracy in the country: the new child tax credit. The monthly credit is expected to slash the national poverty rate by nearly half and raise more than 4 million American children out of poverty this year, according to the report. More than two-thirds of people around the world reside in either outright non-democratic regimes or in nations experiencing democratic backslide, according to the report. The democratic backslide in the U.S. has helped contribute to a worrying worldwide decline in democracy, International IDEA said. The United States of America was listed alongside European Union member states like Poland, Hungary, and Slovenia as countries that are experiencing concerning democratic declines, though not to the degree of nations like Brazil or India, which International IDEA said displayed the most worrying backslides in democracy over the past year. The report analyzed trends in data collected from 2020 and 2021. International IDEA is an intergovernmental organization made up of more than 30 member states that works to uphold democracy worldwide. The group is an official United Nations observer status that allows international International IDEA to speak at UN General Assembly meetings and sponsor and sign resolutions.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The unity of Muslims is a definite Quranic duty. This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24th, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
As you can see, the puppets installed by the US create discord in the world of Islam wherever they can. The closest example is the tragic, upsetting events in Afghanistan these last two Fridays, where they blew up a Muslim mosque while the people were praying. Who blew it up? Daesh. Who are Daesh? Daesh is the same group about whom the Americans, the Democrats in the United States, clearly stated, "We created this." Of course, they don't say this now, they deny it. But they have done this and they have explicitly acknowledged it. Therefore, it is necessary for us to pursue this matter. We should not think that when we gather, hold discussions and talk during Unity Week every year, be that one or two meetings in different parts of the world, we shouldn't think when we sit together and talk that we have done our duty. No, our duty is not finished by just doing these things.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It is necessary for everyone, in any place and wherever they are, to act as an axis for the important discussion of unity. We must discuss, explain, motivate, plan, and divide the work in these areas. This is a task that is obligatory and necessary, and it must be done. For example, in the case of Afghanistan, when I say that we need to formulate plans, one way to prevent these incidents is for the current honorable Afghan officials to go to the mosques themselves and to say their prayers there, or to encourage the Sunni brothers to go to these centers. When we say that we should plan, these are things that can be done in the world of Islam. The creation of a new Islamic civilization depends on the cooperation of all Muslims. The next point is that one of the goals of the Islamic Republic that we have defined is to create a new Islamic civilization. That is, one of the goals of the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is to create a new Islamic civilization by taking into consideration today's capacities and today's facts and realities. This is only possible with the unity of the Shia and the Sunnis. This cannot be done by just one country or one sect. To do this, everyone must work together. This is the next point. So, this is another necessary matter.
Democratic lawmakers are facing the complex task of deciding what and how to cut from a massive $3.5 trillion spending plan, with a month-end deadline looming. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Lisa Hagen, a politics reporter for U.S. News and World Report. The piece is titled, What Faces Cuts in Democrats' Social Spending Plan. Democratic lawmakers are facing the complex task of deciding what and how to cut from a massive $3.5 trillion spending plan, with a month-end deadline looming. Democrats are promising transformational change as they push for programs like universal pre-kindergarten, expanded Medicare benefits, and paid family leave. But with political resistance within their own party to the estimated $3.5 trillion cost of the social safety net package, some parts will inevitably face cuts. Now members face the intricate exercise of deciding what exactly gets scaled back. Complicating matters, House and Senate leaders, as well as the White House, are tasked with finding a compromise on the massive second half of President Joe Biden's economic agenda that moderates and progressives can both support before a new deadline of passing the first part, a bipartisan infrastructure bill, by 31st of October. The two bills are linked since progressives won't support the infrastructure vote until the social spending plan is at least finalized. Negotiations over revised top-line spending are ongoing, and moderate members were clear from the start they wouldn't accept such an expensive package. That means Democrats might need to pare back their legislation by at least $1 trillion, not more. Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia, one of two Democratic holdouts in the upper chamber, has set its marker around $1.5 trillion. The other, Senator Kirsten Sinema of Arizona, hasn't publicly specified what she'd feel comfortable with to get her support. With Democrats pursuing the budget reconciliation process to pass the bill without needing any GOP votes, the party will need all 50 Democratic senators aligned in order to advance it. And while it's unclear what exactly will get cut in the social spending plan, there's also debate over how to downsize the legislation. Democrats are trying to juggle warring factions of their own party, but need to carefully decide what priorities might take a hit, since doing so will have real-world implications for millions of Americans, and potentially political ones, since party leaders vowed to strengthen healthcare, education, and climate if they won full control of the government. We have some important decisions to make in the next few days so that we can proceed, said House Speaker Nancy Pelosi of California. She added, I'm very disappointed that we're not going with the original $3.5 trillion. If there are fewer dollars to spend, there are choices to be made, but we will not diminish the transformative nature of what it is. The debate has centered on whether to completely take out key components of the package or reduce the number of years of each. This week, Nancy Pelosi indicated both scenarios are possible. Monday, 11th of October letter, Nancy Pelosi wrote that a strong contingent in her caucus wants to do fewer things well, a position long held by centrist Democrats, including the New Democrat Coalition. But on Tuesday, 12th of October, she alluded to the progressive view of reducing the number of years for programs first. Some have said they want to do everything, so we'll have that discussion, Pelosi told reporters on Tuesday. So mostly we'll be cutting back on years and something like that. There's also disagreement over who should qualify for benefits in the reconciliation bill. Joe Manchin believes there should be means testing to ensure help is going to working class and lower income families and individuals, which can also reduce costs of the package. But on a recent press call, Senate Budget Committee Chairman Bernie Sanders of Vermont argued that the middle class tends to get left out of receiving government assistance and maintains that the program should be universal. Regardless of how Democrats ultimately rein in spending, dozens of priorities are at stake. As of now, the wide-ranging 10-year plan would fund programs like tuition-free community college, affordable housing, 12-week paid family and medical leave, universal pre-K, child care assistance, and expanded Medicare benefits that include hearing, dental, and vision. Democrats are also seeking an extension of the child care tax credit created under their COVID-19 relief bill, which gives families $3,600 per child under the age of six and $3,000 per child for children aged between 6 and 18. Democrats plan to fund their legislation by raising taxes on large corporations and wealthier Americans, but have pledged not to for those earning less than $400,000 a year. The many pieces of the social spending bill address a range of communities across the country, including seniors, children and young adults, people of color, families and caretakers. Scaling back on some priorities could take a toll on certain groups and form a political perspective, are bound to frustrate activists and base workers who have a vested interest in these areas. While the exact cuts are uncertain, one battleground is over health care. Moderates are more focused on extending Affordable Care Act subsidies that were also in federal pandemic relief legislation and closing the coverage gap in states that won't expand Medicaid. Progressives, on the other hand, say they're committed to broadening Medicare, which they see as a way to get them closer to their goal of a Medicare for all healthcare system. Bernie Sanders said expanded Medicare benefits are not negotiable. Plus, another provision potentially at risk is a plan to allow Medicare to negotiate for lower drug prices. Progressives, meanwhile, are in the camp of doing it all, or at least as much as possible, given the new spending limits. They argue that there shouldn't be forced choices and won't pit child care against housing or give the illusion of favoring one particular group. They would rather scale back the number of years, though they noted that cutting back certain programs like some climate-related ones would be difficult to execute. If we have to cut the numbers slightly, then we would reduce the number of years because the universality and the immediacy of benefits are absolutely critical. That's more important than having it for the entire 10 years, Congressional Progressive Caucus Chairwoman Pramila Jayapal of Washington said at a press call earlier this week. But progressive patience with Senator Joe Manchin and Senator Kyrsten Sinema and some in the House Democratic Caucus is wearing thin when it comes to making more progress on negotiations. Senator Bernie Sanders called on both senators to say what exactly they want out of the bill. "We're preparing to negotiate, we're prepared to compromise, but we're not going to negotiate with ourselves," Sanders said on the call. The time is now long overdue for Senator Manchin and Senator Sinema to tell us exactly where they are, what do they want to cut, and what do they want. The Biden administration is vocalizing a similar sentiment. President Biden himself has met multiple times with Senator Joe Manchin and Senator Kyrsten Sinema, and the White House says the president is eager to move forward with negotiations in order to advance both parts of his agenda. The infrastructure deadline also overlaps with Biden's foreign trip to Italy, to Vatican City, and to the United Kingdom at the end of this month. "I'm not going to set new timelines here," White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki said at Thursday's press briefing. "I would reiterate that we don't feel that the time is unending, and we feel it's time to move forward with negotiations, move to a place where we have a unified package, but I'm not going to set a new timeline today." Biden traveled to Connecticut on Friday, 15th of October, to specifically highlight the childcare component of the reconciliation bill. When asked by a reporter if the focus of the trip suggests a red line for the president, Jen Psaki wouldn't define what would be non-starters when it comes to potential spending cuts, but she notably mentioned the care economy being a priority for nearly all Democrats, a hint at possible alignment in the party and what could remain intact after tough negotiations. "I don't have any new red lines to set for you today," Jen Psaki said, "but certainly addressing the care economy, childcare is part of it, is something that's priority and important to the president and important to many, if not the vast majority or every single member of Congress."
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The United States has always touted itself as a leading democracy in the world. In line with such a narrative,
The US is scheduled to hold a so-called summit on democracy next month, but the names of some of the participants and absentees cast doubt on the motive behind such an event. The inclusion of Taiwan, and not China, poses not only a challenge to Washington, but exposes its real intention.
The U.S. action to push forward the group politics and provoke allied confrontations under the cover of democracy is a reproduction of the Cold War mentality, which is widely questioned and opposed by the wise persons in the international community.
Russia, which has also been excluded from the summit, said the meeting is aimed at creating divisions among countries and privatizing the term democracy.
They wish to privatize the very word democracy. In their opinion, democracy is only what corresponds to Washington's understanding of democracy. Obviously, this cannot be so and must not be so. And in fact, it is not.
Another challenge the U.S. faces is its decision to include Israel in the list of over 100 invitees to the virtual gathering. It has put a big question mark to the democratic nature of the event, given the Israeli regime's atrocities and crimes against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip on a daily basis. The administration of President Joe Biden claims the summit seeks to help stop democratic backsliding and erosion of rights and freedoms worldwide. Nonetheless, earlier this week, the Stockholm-based International Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance said it is the first time that the U.S. has been added to its list titled Backsliding Democracies. The international think tank also pointed to a, quote, decline in the quality of freedom of association and assembly in the U.S. during the summer 2020 protests after the police killing of George Floyd. Floyd's death once again turned the spotlight on racial bias toward African Americans and other minority groups in the U.S. The support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen and huge arms sales to the kingdom also put a question mark on U.S. claims to be a leading human rights advocate. The U.S. military adventurism has also exposed its real face. Invasions of Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and some other countries under different pretexts, including fighting terrorism and bringing democracy, have only resulted in the loss of lives of hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians. Sanctions are yet another tool the United States has used for decades against others, including Iran and Venezuela. But the economic warfare has brought suffering to the people in these countries, as they are unable to access the basic humanitarian needs such as food and medicines, leading to the death of many innocent people. Given the humanitarian impacts of U.S. policies and its long-standing support for undemocratic regimes, it remains to be seen how Washington wants to protect democracy in the format of its planned summit.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors convenes a virtual meeting a day after IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi's trip to Tehran. Addressing the board, Grossi said the extensive negotiations with high-ranking Iranian officials to address outstanding issues had proven inconclusive, but that he would not give up on efforts to come to an understanding.
The talks were constructive, the talks were correct, the talks were professional, so that is one thing, but we could not reach an agreement.
Grossi said the sides must reach an agreement that would allow the agency to access surveillance equipment at Iran's Karaj workshop, warning the IAEA is close to the point where it would not be able to guarantee the continuity of knowledge. Iran says it's conducting a judicial and security investigation at the site following a terrorist attack blamed on Israel and cannot legally allow the agency access while the investigation is underway. Tehran has asked the IAEA to assist in the investigation as the attack destroyed one of the agency's cameras. In a separate report to the board, Grossi also mentioned questions that still need to be clarified about the presence of uranium particles at three locations not declared to the agency. Iran has previously responded by asking the IAEA not to magnify non-urgent issues related to the country's past activities, saying some of the questions are based on unsubstantiated claims and images provided by the country's enemies.
Iranian officials say despite differences of opinion with the agency, efforts will continue to bring the outstanding issues to a final resolution. Iran has also urged other IAEA member states to refrain from adopting any hasty or politically motivated position. Homolizki, Vienna.
It's envisaged EU leaders and the European Parliament will almost certainly rubber stamp new anti-immigrant proposals put forward by the European Commission on Tuesday. Any airline or ferry company deemed by the EU to be carrying illegal immigrants destined for the bloc will be placed on a blacklist. The Commission accuses Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko of bringing migrants to EU borders in retaliation for sanctions imposed on Minsk.
I think he has missed the game, because what he has got is a new round of sanctions, and now he will have to contribute and to take care of these people.
The European Commission is giving €200 million to EU countries Poland, Lithuania and Latvia for border controls. Poland is already accused of human rights abuses against migrants. Between 10 and 15,000 migrants are still in Belarus. The EU is spending a total of €3.5 million to facilitate their deportation.
We are now ready to accelerate with many more planes coming out of Belarus, and we will mobilize additional funds of around €1 million to support these returns.
It has never been harder for genuine refugees to reach the European Union. Under international law, they are entitled to seek asylum here. Most of them are in countries ravaged by Western war machines.
Vulnerable asylum seekers and refugees are getting caught in the middle and falling through the gaps. So we need the kind of political will that member states express when they come together and meet, but don't then follow through.
EU leaders will hold a summit here at the European Council in just under a month's time from now, and the refugee crisis will be high on the agenda. Rights groups are pleading with them to switch the focus from border protection to people protection. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
An Iranian plane carrying another cargo of humanitarian aid landed at Nangarhar Airport in eastern Afghanistan on Sunday. This shipment of Iranian aid contains food and medicine and will be distributed to the vulnerable families, including victims of recent terrorist attacks. Iranian officials said they will continue assisting their neighboring country.
We thank God that we could successfully hand over Islamic Republic of Iran's humanitarian aid supplies to our neighboring nation. These batches include 6 tons of rice and 4 tons of medicine. I hope it is not our last aid to eastern Nangarhar and other Irans follow it.
Afghanistan, embattled by 2 decades of war, has long been grappling with a humanitarian crisis. The situation worsened after the Taliban took over of the country, as the U.S. and international organizations cut off Afghanistan's access to assets and loans. Now Taliban officials are calling for humanitarian aid.
Our demand from Iran and world countries is to send more humanitarian aid to Afghan vulnerable people. This airport had been controlled by invaders, but it will be open for all flights, including aid shipments.
We
thank Iran or any country who helps us survive in this hunger and poverty. Prices are surging and cold winter is approaching. What can these people do for a living if the international community doesn't provide aid?
The previous 12 cargoes of Iranian aid to the Afghan people were sent to capital Kabul as well as several cities across the country, including Herat, Kandahar and Kunduz by land and air over the past 3 months. Iran also stepped up its humanitarian efforts in Afghanistan after a series of Daesh-claimed terrorist attacks hit the war-ravaged nation.
The United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan warns that abandoning the Afghan people now would be a historic mistake, stressing urgent steps must be taken to address what the UN has called a looming humanitarian catastrophe. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A BBC journalist caused a social media storm over the weekend after a series of tweets angered the online Afghan community. During his latest visit to Afghanistan, the BBC's John Simpson shared a series of pictures of Afghan Muslim men alongside derogatory comments which onlookers considered offensive and Islamophobic.
So the tweet which has caused the most outrage online
is this one right here, which appears to show an image of a Muslim Afghan, a native of that country, alongside text Mr. Simpson has added, saying that it's very sad that he's leaving the country now, even though it's run by people like this. And it's this type of terminology which has confused and frustrated many online. Other posts again tried to show the audience that Afghan men should be treated with suspicion, whilst at the same time I can't find a single mention of Britain's destructive role in the country throughout Mr. Simpson's Twitter feed.
Afghan Twitter users vented their frustration over the belittling wording.
Guessing you did not tell this young man you would be disparaging him online when you asked for his picture. Typical journalist.
John Simpson is extremely sad because, finally, foreign invaders, mostly whites, are no longer running Afghanistan. Typical white supremacist mentality.
I bet you never said something like this about British soldiers carrying weapons killing Afghans thousands of miles away from home.
I did see his tweet and I grimaced when I saw it. It was insensitive to say the least, and of course the difficult thing is you can never get the intonation or the manner in which it's sent, but for a man of his vast experience, for somebody whose, you know, words are the tools of their trade, I thought it was incredibly insensitive and patronizing, and with the outrage that followed, I think it would have been quite wise to press the delete button.
Simpson hasn't apologized this time, but this isn't the first occasion his comments have caused a stir. In 2001, he did admit wrongdoing after claiming he liberated Kabul following the city's fall to Western-backed forces, which began the occupation. Robert Carter, London.
Chief of the UN nuclear watchdog, Rafael Grossi, is in Iran on his third visit this year to address what he earlier called outstanding questions regarding Iran's nuclear program. On Monday, he held talks with head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization, Mohammad Islami. The discussion took 2 hours behind closed doors before the two officials briefed reporters on the major points of the talks.
Our work has been intense in the course of the morning, and we are continuing at this point our negotiations with a view to finding common ground and also to continue and to deepen the dialogue with the government of Iran.
Grossi also visited Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian later in the day to ask the Iranian government to enhance its cooperation with the IAEA. Grossi last visited Tehran in September when he obtained Iran's approval for international access to monitoring cameras installed at Iranian nuclear sites, while the Islamic Republic later curtailed the IAEA's inspection of its nuclear facilities, following a series of what Tehran called politically motivated comments made by the atomic watchdog against Iran. The Iranian nuclear chief said Tehran is determined to resume its technical cooperation with the agency on the condition that the IAEA stay away from the political atmosphere and stick to its technical task.
We agreed today that our ties with the IAEA must remain at technical levels, and the atomic agency will not be affected by conspiracies hatched by our enemies to disrupt our nuclear program.
Grossi's visit comes ahead of the Vienna nuclear talks between Iran and world powers. The dialogues have been stalled for more than 5 months under the new Iranian administration. The nuclear accord promised sanctions relief for Iran in exchange for the country curtailing its nuclear program. But in 2018, the United States withdrew from the deal and reinstated sanctions against Tehran under then-President Donald Trump.